Thanks for checking out the Candeo podcast. To learn more about us, visit us at CandeoChurch.com.
There is a two-word, five-letter phrase in our home that is more offensive to me than any four-letter word my kids could say. If they stub their toe on the coffee table in the living room and they drop this two-word, five-letter phrase, I would discipline them. It's two words and five letters that my guess for most dads in the room, when I say it, yes, I'm going to say it here in church, okay? That you're probably going to go, yep. It's two words and five letters that are like nails on a chalkboard. It's two words and five letters that always present a parenting moment in our house. And my guess is that for a lot of us in the room today, it's actually two words and five letters that we may not have ever verbalized it this way, but it sums up the way we actually maybe see the Christian life. Not necessarily like the gospel itself, but the way that God views us, the way that we actually live. It's two words and five letters that I really want to free my kids from, and it's two words and five letters that I hope we can see from God's word this morning that we'll be freed from as well. And those two words and five letters are, I can't. I can't. I can't find this. I can't open this. I can't do this. I can't. Have you tried? No. Well, how do you know you can't? Sometimes when my kids come and tell me, Dad, I can't, I've been looking in my room, I can't find it. And I go, if I go in there and find it, within 1 minute, you owe me $5. I can't. My guess is that for many of us, if we're honest, the way that we view the Christian life is that, yeah, I might be saved, but I can't actually please God with my life. And here's the bottom line this morning. If you don't remember anything else, if you forget everything else this morning, here's the one thing I need you to remember is that if you have received God's grace in Christ, then you actually can please God with your life. If you've received God's grace in Christ, you actually can please God with your life. We're in the second week of a two-week series. Last week, Cody talked a lot about the value of belonging together, the value of the church as a family, and not just the church as a family as we gather together corporately, but as smaller expressions of that family within the context of a connection group where we can actually live out the one another's of the Christian faith, like the value of belonging. And this morning, as we look at the value of becoming, like the value of becoming more like Christ, there's a lot of different angles we could take on that, but probably I don't have to convince you that you need to change. Like we could look at a lot of scriptures and we could look at, you know, we need to value becoming more like Christ, and we could look at all the ways that we should become like Christ and all those kinds of things. But my guess is that for a lot of us with a message like that, you would hear that and you would probably agree with all of those things. But for many of us, we'd probably walk out of here going, yeah, but even if I did all that, I still think God probably wouldn't be super thrilled. There's an exercise I used to do quite often where it'd be in a smaller group of people and I'd say, draw the facial expression that you think is God's default expression when he looks at you. And for years and years and years, I would do this little exercise with people, and only twice did anyone ever draw a smiley face. Only twice. Most often, it was like the straight face emoji. Like the not good enough. It's almost as if most of us view God as Simon Cowell, right? You've seen American Idol, right? Occasionally he smiles. Occasionally, most of the time not. Most of the time he's not impressed. He's seen better. I think a lot of us think that that's how God views us. That we're not some saint in a stained glass window. We're not the Apostle Paul. We're not like these super Christians. We're not even like a pastor at a church, right? And so God must look at us and compare to all the other great Christians throughout history and all the other Christians throughout the world who are actually suffering for Jesus and doing amazing things. For me, in Cedar Falls, Iowa, it's not that impressive. You see, the burden I have for us this morning is a burden that I've had that's been growing for the last 8 years, and that is that I think a lot of us, if we're honest, we don't really believe that our lives can actually delight the heart of God. Or in the words of my friend Kevin DeYoung, many Christians have resigned themselves to the fact, or at least it seems like a fact, that they will be failures as followers of Jesus. Forgiven, yes. Justified, yes. On their way to heaven, yes. But as disciples and Christians, nothing special. But in our short time this morning, I want to actually prove to you that if you have received God's grace in Christ, then you actually can please God with your life. And our primary text this morning is going to be from Romans 12. So if you have a Bible, you can open up to the book of Romans, Romans chapter 12. And I want to show you three things from Romans 12. Three things. I want to show you the power for a changed life, the possibility of a changed life, and the purpose of a changed life. The power for a changed life, the possibility of a changed life, and the purpose of a changed life. So Romans 12. Just the first two verses here as we start out. Therefore, brothers and sisters, in view of the mercies of God, I urge you to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true worship. Do not be conformed to this age, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may discern what is the good, pleasing, and perfect will of God. So first, the power for a changed life. Paul begins chapter 12 by saying, therefore, and anytime you're reading your Bible and you see the word therefore, you need to ask the question, what is it there for? Because he's flowing out of a train of thought. And what we see, if you read the book of Romans, what we will have seen over the first 11 chapters is that Paul has been showing the grace of God in Jesus Christ. The book of Romans, I think it was Martin Luther who said, Romans is like the Himalayas of the Bible. It's like the most scenic, the most beautiful book of the Bible that gives us the most panoramic view of the gospel, of the reality and the beauty and the implications of the gospel. And it's as though Paul, for the last like 11 chapters in Romans, has been climbing the Himalayas of the Bible, and he gets to the very top, and it's as though he gets to the top of Mount Everest, the highest place on earth, and he pulls out this gospel diamond, right? And he pulls it out, and he holds it up for everyone to see, and he shouts from the top of the mountain, there is now no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. Because the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. This is the gospel. And then he turns, and it's like, well, this group heard it, right? And he turns, and it's like, well, in case you didn't hear that part, you need to know, what are we to say about these things? What are we to say about these gospel truths of who Christ is and what he has done? What are we to say about these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He did not even spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. How will he not also with him grant us everything? For 11 chapters, Paul has been talking about over and over and over the mercies of God. And he gets to chapter 12, he says, therefore, in view of the mercies of God, in view of the mercies of God, what is the power for a changed life? It's the mercies of God. How can you actually change? That's the question. Go to Barnes & Noble, search on Amazon, look everywhere. Everyone is trying to figure out, how can I change? This is why I actually didn't want to spend a whole lot of time convincing you that you need to, because you already know that. If you didn't already know that, then the publishing industry is wasting a tremendous amount of time and money printing all these books that apparently nobody's reading, but you are. How can you actually change? Is it a new routine? Is it new time management technique? Is it this podcast? Is it that book? No, it's the mercies of God. In view of the mercies of God. Now, some of you have not seen the view yet. Some of you have it in a panoramic vision constantly before you, thinking that change and joy and satisfaction will come from this person or that job or that possession or this circumstance. If only these few things would change in my life, then my life would be great and I could actually change and be a better person, the person that I want to be, only to find that even the good things of life are insufficient. Some of you have yet to see the view. We care a lot about views, right? I was recently doing some research for a vacation for next summer. I'm already planning for next summer. Very excited about that. One of the hotels I was looking at, you could pay extra for a better view, an oceanfront view. We've been watching Fixer Upper as a family, and we've been watching the Lake House like season. I don't know if you all have seen that. The whole point of that whole season as they're renovating this lake house is what? It's the view. We need to expand these windows. We need to redo this backyard. Why? Because of the view. Some of you have yet to see the scenery, the magnificent mountains of the mercies of God. And so for you this morning, the rest of this message doesn't make any sense if you have not yet seen the mercies of God towards you and have received those mercies for yourself. So for you, your first, most crucial, most needed step for a changed life is to see the mercies of God toward you in Christ and to receive those mercies, not by any works of your hands, but by simply saying, God, I can't do it on my own. I can't save myself. I can't make myself right with you. I need you. Now, some of you have already received God's mercies. But my guess is that for a lot of us, we kind of live our life as what I imagine to be the same as people who live in the mountains. We went on a vacation to Colorado this last summer, and it was amazing how even within the span of a week, we went from being amazed by the mountains to not really noticing them much in a week. Like we're in Iowa, right? Mountains are kind of a big deal. I mean, we have hills, but not mountains, you know? Sometimes the clouds off in the distance, you're like, ah, I imagine those are mountains. Like, I make up the scenery in my mind, you know? But people who live in the mountains can get so used to the scenery that we forget that it's even there, that we fail to be amazed by its beauty. And so if you're a Christian this morning, you've already received the mercies of God, you've already seen the mercies of God perhaps. But brothers and sisters, would we never stop being amazed by the grace of God? Would we never stop being enamored by the mountains of God's mercies right out our window? What's the power for a changed life? It's the mercies of God. You see, the gospel isn't just the spark that starts the engine of the Christian life. A lot of times we think, well, the gospel is for lost people and they need to receive the gospel and then all these other things. Like the gospel's back there. But the gospel isn't just the spark that starts the Christian life. The gospel is the fuel that powers it. It's the everyday reality of the mercies of God that as you wake up, you see his mercies were new for you this morning in Christ. Now we would be fueled by these mercies as we're continually changed into his image. So that's the power for a changed life. Number two, the possibility of a changed life that's actually pleasing to God. The reality is that if you are a Christian, then 2 Corinthians 5:17 is true of you, that you are a new creation. The old has passed, and see, the new has come. And yet, my guess is that many of you know, like you know that that's objectively true. You know that that's true. You can read the words. You've heard it over and over. But you still actually think that it's impossible to really please God. And so when we read Romans 12, verse 1, the rest of it, I urge you to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. And we read that and we go, Paul is asking me to do something that I can't actually do. I can't actually be holy and pleasing to God. Paul's calling us to a holy life that pleases God. I can never be perfectly obedient, because I know me. I can never perfectly obey God. And so therefore, I can't actually please God. I think many of us view God as that, as like an impossible to please parent. Perhaps that's part of why maybe some of you actually view God that way. Is maybe because some of your parents were impossible to please. Maybe when you hear that God is a father, you go, my father was never happy with me. A B plus was never good enough on the report card. Even if it was A's all the way down, right? And there's a B, the conversation was about the B. Impossible to please. Or we think of how Christians relate to God is only with him as a judge and us as a defendant. But we totally forget that because we have been acquitted by the blood of Christ, that this holy judge has not only dismissed our case, but he's actually adopted us into his family. You see, you never think of it this way, but it's kind of like, you know, when you were a kid, you saw your teacher at the grocery store, and you're like, "Don't you live at school? Like, why are you here?" Right? I thought you ate in the lunchroom, just all your meals. You know, you just live here, right? Like, we never think, you know, a judge goes home and has a family and does other things than judge. Right? And so the reality is that God is not just a judge, and we've been acquitted before him because of the blood of Christ, but this judge has actually adopted us into his family, and that we not only relate to God in a courtroom, while that's true, we also relate to him in a family room. Not just God as our judge, but God as our father. You see, there's a difference between perfect obedience and true obedience. I'm stealing these categories from an old Swiss theologian, Francis Turretin, from the 1600s. And there's a difference between perfect obedience and true obedience. And my guess is that for many of us, when we read to present our bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God, we think that in order for me to be pleasing to God, I have to have perfect obedience. And since we can never perfectly obey, we can never actually please God. But imagine I tell one of my kids to go clean their room. Now, this happens more with one child than another. I won't out them here. But imagine I tell them to go clean their room. And they get up. They go do it right away, amazingly. With a happy heart, fantastic. And they're in there a little while. And they come out and they say, "I'm done. Can you come see how I did?" And I get up, I go in there. What am I gonna find? I'm probably gonna find clothes that aren't perfectly folded. Socks that aren't perfectly matched, toys that aren't perfectly put away, you know, the bins of Legos. And part of this is because this child can't actually physically reach where that bin goes, up in the closet. But all the Legos are in there, and it's placed before in front of the closet because they need my help, right? Now, Is the carpet perfectly vacuumed? Is it vacuumed at all? Probably not, because the vacuum is downstairs. So you got to haul it. Like, so did this child perfectly obey? No. But did this child with the desire to please their father, using the abilities and the resources that they had at their disposal relative to their own like maturity and ability and physical ability, did this child truly obey? Absolutely. And so what do I as a father do? If I'm a good father, do I just stand there and just nitpick everything that they did? Why aren't these socks perfect? Why aren't these clothes perfect? Why didn't you go out to the garage, get a ladder, bring it in, you know, set it up, put and get those Legos up in the thing? Like, why didn't you do that? Am I constantly critiquing everything that this child has done? Now, sure, there may be times where it's like, man, you didn't try at all, right? So there's times like that, but most of the time, there was a sincere, true effort to obey. What do I do if I'm a good father? I get down on their level. I look them in the eye. I give them a high five. I go, let's go outside and play something. Now, some of you, you might go, yeah, that's great. I know I should change. I even agree with you that I can change, but Jake, I'm old. And there's a reason you can't teach an old dog new tricks. I'm old and I just am who I am. Real briefly, can I just, some of you who think that way could be my parents, all right? I'm commanded by God to rebuke older men as though you are my father. So can I just respectfully say that if you have a posture that I just am who I am, I'm going to be who I'm going to be till I die, it's not that far off, that you are taking on to yourself an attribute that is only true of God. There's only one person in this universe who can say, I am who I am. And it's God. God is the only one who doesn't change, which means regardless of your age, you can change, and you should care about changing. Don't think so highly of yourself. Only God doesn't change. See, brothers and sisters, God does not call us to an impossible task when he calls us to live a holy and pleasing life, because he's not calling us to perfection. He's calling us to a pattern. He's not calling us to perfection. He's calling us to a pattern of behavior that does the best with what we have to obey him from a heart that desires to honor him with our albeit clumsy obedience. That's the best we can do, right? Is clumsily obey the Lord. And just as a father delights in his children when they clumsily obey his commands, your father delights in you with your imperfect but true obedience. Now, I can already hear some voices in my head, and I can already put some faces to those voices that say, well, Jake, isn't there a danger in what you're saying that everyone would hear this and go, wow, great, like, I'm good, I don't need to do anything. Like isn't there a danger that this kind of a message would make people feel really comfortable and feel just fine and not see the need at all to keep growing in obedience? Even though you could pray more, you could give more, you could sing more, you could share more, you could serve more, you could evangelize more. Like wouldn't this make people complacent? Perhaps. But here's what I think is actually more likely. Is that if we see God as being impossible to please, for most of us, not all of us, for most of us, that won't make us try harder. That'll actually make us give up. Consider the parable in Matthew 25, where Jesus talks about this master who goes away on a trip, and he has three servants, right? And if you go and read it, what does he do? He distributes his resources to these three servants, and while he's away, two of those servants do something with that money and invest it and use it and make more money for their master. So when the master comes back and they give him back what he entrusted to them, he is pleased with them, even though Those first two servants yielded different results. He was still pleased with them. But then there's the third servant. And what did the third servant do? The third servant took the money, went out back, buried it in the ground, and then when his master came back, just dug it back up and gave him exactly what the master had given him. And why did he bury it in the ground? Well, Matthew chapter 25, verse 24 tells us, the man who had received one talent also approached and said, Master, I know you. You're a harsh man, reaping where you haven't sown and gathering where you haven't scattered seed. So I was afraid and went off and hid your talent in the ground. What kept the third servant from doing anything? He thought his master was impossible to please, which didn't lead him to do more. Now, some of you, if you view God as impossible to please, you'll tend to work harder. Most of us will tend to give up. And I have to wonder if part of the reason why we don't take sin more seriously, if part of the reason why week in and week out, you share the same problem, the same struggle, the same weakness in your connection group, but you don't actually ever do anything about it to make progress, if part of the reason is because we think, well, it's impossible to actually please God, so why even try? A.W. Tozer, in his book, The Root of Righteousness, wrote this. He said, from a failure to properly understand God comes a world of unhappiness among good Christians even today. The Christian life is thought to be a glum, unrelieved, cross-carrying, under the eye of a stern father who expects much and excuses nothing. He is austere, peevish, highly temperamental, and extremely hard to please. Some of you view God like that. Like he's looking at everything you do and is constantly frustrated because all of your actions aren't 100% perfect. And even your good actions, you know your motives aren't 100% perfect. You go, even the good things I do because I want people to see me, or I do because it'll benefit me in this way. Like I don't have 100% pure motives. And so therefore, even my good actions, by all intents and purposes, even God couldn't be pleased with them because I know my heart, surely he does. We see God as the like celestial soup Nazi, right? Like not good enough. You didn't say it good enough. You didn't do it good enough. You didn't order good enough. So no soup for you. Come back in 1 year, try again. Like we see him that way. And some of you, you think, well, I'm just a spiritual failure and that's all I'll ever be. Now, some of you sophisticated theologians, you go, well, Jake, doesn't Isaiah 64 say that all of our good works, all our righteous deeds are filthy rags? Right? And we're all impressed because you got to Isaiah 64, right? Because most of us gave up at Isaiah 20, all right? We couldn't even get there. You go, all of our righteous deeds are filthy rags, aren't they? But if you read just one verse before that verse in Isaiah 64, it says, you meet him who joyfully works righteousness, those who remember your ways. God meets them. You see, the filthy rag works of Isaiah 64:6 are not those done by humble believers who are desiring to honor the Lord. No, if you look ahead and read Isaiah 65, he describes the people who are doing these filthy rag works. And the people who are doing the filthy rag works, what they're doing is that they're offering sacrifices to God and then they're living however they want. They're the people who come to church and then go and do and live and think however they want, and they think that God should be impressed with my church attendance and just get off my back. Didn't I do what you wanted me to do? Now let me do whatever I want. That's the filthy rag works he's talking about in Isaiah 64, not the sincere works of a humble believer truly desiring to honor the Lord. Brothers and sisters, the truth is that if you've received God's grace in Christ, you can please God with your life. God can be delighted in you, truly. And if we don't believe this, we'll be tempted to give up. We'll be tempted to resign ourselves to a life of spiritual failure, and we'll never actually become the kind of people who reflect the glory of Christ in every corner of our lives the way that God desires us to. And not only that, so we'll be tempted to give up, but what else is at stake if we don't actually believe we can please God? What else is at stake is that we will rob ourselves and we'll rob one another of one of the ways that we can tell that we're actually saved. You see, one of the ways that you can know that you're a Christian, that you can know that you're actually a Christian, is by what you believe, right? That you believe that Jesus Christ is the perfect Son of God who lived a sinless life, who died a substitutionary death on your behalf, and that by faith in his death, burial, and resurrection, that his righteousness is now applied to you. Like that you believe that. It really matters what you believe. You can't just believe anything, but that you believe the true gospel. Believing the truth is one way to know whether or not you're saved. But what's another way? Not besides that, but along with that, that you can actually tell that you're saved. It's by looking at your actions, by looking at the way that you live. Do you live in such a way that's consistent with the beliefs that you claim? Not that your obedience is the grounds of your justification, but obedience is the evidence that we have been justified. This is 1 John chapter 3. Verse 10, by this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. So who is the child of God? Who is the child of Satan? That should get our attention, right? Like, I want to know which one I am. How can I know? Verse 10, whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. And if you hear that, if you hear practice righteousness and you say practice righteousness equals sinless perfection, absolutely flawless, no need to repent of anything for the rest of my life, that's what practice righteousness means, then you'll actually have no assurance that you're a child of God. If it's impossible to actually please God, then you'll never know if you're actually saved. But God doesn't give us passages like this so that we'll constantly have to guess whether we have eternal life. No, 1 John chapter 5, he says, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God that you may know that you have eternal life. God wants us to actually know that we have eternal life. Becoming more like Christ. Growing in obedience, albeit clumsy obedience, is not only necessary, but we need to hear loud and clear this morning that it's actually possible. So the power for a changed life is the mercies of God. The possibility of a changed life, I spent most of my time on that second point, so I'm just going to basically, point number three is reiterating last week in a lot of ways. Number three, the purpose of a changed life. Real quick, Romans chapter 12. He goes on. So we were in verses 1 and 2, and now he moves on to verse 3. That's how that numbers work, right? For by the grace given to me, I tell everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he should. Instead, think sensibly, as God has distributed a measure of faith to each one. Now, as we have many parts in one body, and all the parts do not have the same function, in the same way, we who are many are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. So, let's see what's happening here. In view of the mercies of God, present your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing. Power for a changed life. You can actually be holy and pleasing to God. You can. Why? And then he moves. It sounds a lot like last week, doesn't it? He moves into talking about the interconnectedness, the diversity yet interconnectedness of the body, that you and I are not only changed by God's grace, yes, that's true, and we are not only continually changing for God's glory, yes, that's true, but we're also continually being changed for one another's good. This is why Paul goes straight from talking about the necessity and possibility of transformation to talking about the interconnectedness of the church as a body. It's because God's work in your life isn't just for your life and his glory, but it's also so that we can help one another walk in obedience as we seek to please God with our lives together. It's been said, he says, present your bodies as living sacrifices. What's the thing about a living sacrifice? Living sacrifices tend to want to crawl off the altar, which is one of the reasons why we need each other. Because when you're tempted to crawl off the altar, we need our brothers and sisters to encourage us to stay on it together. There are some who think that the Christian life is mainly a personal endeavor, that as long as it's you, Jesus, and your Bible, you're good. And so any form of like Christian community is just kind of like icing on the cake. And if that's you, you've never actually carefully read the New Testament. Because over 60 times in the New Testament, there are one another commands. You see, the New Testament is written with the assumption that all of these things are happening within the context of Christian community. That all of the transformation that God intends to be played out in your life so that you can actually be pleasing to him, you can do it. All of this assumes that we are in community with one another. That transformation happens over time in close proximity with other believers. I'm not going to re-preach Cody's sermon from last week, but this is how this is connected. That as we belong together, because we belong with Christ, we actually need each other to become holy and pleasing to God. Because we can actually do that together. So if you belong to Christ, you belong to his church. And if you belong with Christ, you can actually please God with your life as you become more like Christ with others who are also becoming more like Christ. Let's pray. Oh, Father, there's so much here. It feels as though we've just scratched the surface. But God, I pray that this morning that we would see you as a father and not just a judge. That we would see that you are not impossible to please, but that you delight in your children. That as we humbly, sincerely, and yes, clumsily obey you, oh God, I ask that as your children that we would feel and sense your pleasure resting on us. Yes, because you see Christ's righteousness covering all of our life, but also because you see our true obedience. Imperfect, clumsy, but true. Father, help us to see you in these ways. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
This has been a message from Candeo Church. To learn more about us or to hear more messages, visit us at candeochurch.com.